It's a chilly morning, but so many have made their way out. It's good to see you this morning. We've got a lot of repeat visitors with us. It's good to see you all here encouraging us, and we pray that we'll be encouraging to you as well. That is, that we'll be encouraging in the Lord. Our desire here is to help one another to grow spiritually, to edify this body of Christians that meets here, and to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to make a very deliberate thought, a very deliberate choice this morning as you determine whether or not you will or will not follow what the Lord has instructed for us to do. As we're looking at Matthew chapter 26 there on the board, it is a reading that we usually miss because we're starting in verse 26 as we look at the Lord's Supper. These verses are important. They set up the scene for us at the Lord's Supper there, and they show us a particularly troubling moment as Jesus is about to go to the cross. We see that the disciples are gathered with him, and he tells them very directly that one of them, one of the apostles, in fact, will betray him in a very short time. And their reaction helps us to understand some things about service to the Lord that I think are important for us to look at this morning. We certainly see that there's a need for honest self-examination. As we see the reaction of the apostles here, we understand the Bible does tell us about this need. Even Shakespeare has reminded us all through his play Hamlet, "This above all, to thine own self be true," and it's become kind of a theme statement for some down through the ages. But he didn't get that on his own. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, for example, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" They were having trouble accepting the authority of Paul on some issues. They had been hearing from some false apostles, and they were beginning to get confused. And he said, "Well, you tell me whether you're Christians or not. You should know. Test yourselves." And he means test yourselves based on what God has said. Are you following what God has revealed to you, or have you strayed from that? In Psalm 139, we see a reflection of David as he talks about this need for self-examination. The point is that it's so hard for us to be honest with ourselves sometimes. There are many people who would consider themselves to be Christians that have never really examined the question. They've never really examined themselves in the light of Scripture to see, have I done what God has asked, or do I just kind of feel like I'm a Christian? Well, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David leaves it up to God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He doesn't even trust himself to get at the real issues. He says, "Lord, you test me. You search me. You help me see if there's anything that I need to be working on." And then in James chapter 1, we see how the Lord helps us to do that. We're told very explicitly in James chapter 1, verses 23 and following, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." James is laying forth an idea for us here that the Word kind of serves as a mirror. Some people look at a mirror and say, good enough, and they walk out the door. But some people stop in front of the mirror and say, "Ooh, I don't want people to see this." And they begin to arrange themselves to the image they want people to see. Well, the mirror of the Bible is a little bit different. We're presented with the image of Christ. And as we stare into that image of Christ in the Bible, we should say, "Ugh, this is what I look like compared to that." And we should begin to transform ourselves into the image that we see coming from the mirror of God's Word. That's the point that James is making. But in all that, it requires that we honestly examine where we are right now. How much do I look like the image that's being shown me of Christ in the Word here? Well, there's some really important lessons in Matthew 26 from this example of Jesus with the apostles about that self-reflection and about some other issues that I'd like to spend a few moments speaking with you about this morning. The first thing we see is that the apostles are being accused of betrayal here. Think about that for a moment. They've been with Jesus all this time, and he's sitting at table with them, and he says, this very night, one of you is going to betray me. These are his close friends. These are the ones that have been with him through thick and thin for a long time. This is an accusation. And a lot of times we don't take very kindly to accusations, even by our close friends, maybe especially by our close friends. Of course, they understand who Jesus is. He's more than just a close friend. They've come to know that he's the Christ. They've come to know he's the one that the Lord has sent. But this is still a kind of a biting thing to receive, an accusation from someone. But I want you to look at their response in verse 22. He lays out the general statement, one of you is going to be the one who betrays me, and their response is absolutely proper. Who is it? No? Is it me? Do you think, Lord, it could be me? All of the apostles want to know who it was. In Luke chapter 22, for example, we see that they went away after Jesus said this. They went away kind of arguing among themselves about who it might be, and they even start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. But in verse 23 of Luke 22, it says they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. They all wanted to know. But it's interesting, the question they ask as they want to know who it is, they say, could it be me? That is an honest, honest question of self-examination. And they said, Lord, is it me? Am I the one that could do this horrendous thing? Something else that's interesting as we look at that is that nobody said, Lord, is it Judas? Yeah, we look at things down through the scope of history. We expect that they all knew Judas was a crook. The book of John tells us he was actually stealing from the money bag that they had with him, but nobody suspected him. They put him in charge of the money. They thought he was a sterling character. And not one of the apostles said, Lord, is it Judas? They didn't start pointing fingers at other people when Jesus said something bad was in the midst. They all said, is it me? That's a great attitude. Because if we're going to root out problems, we've got to make sure that we're not the one who is the problem. And so they began to ask, Lord, is it I? Because they understood that serving Christ is an individual responsibility. As we look at the examples we're given in the Bible, the church is described as the body of Christ. And we're told that each member has a vital role. Vital, of course, means that it's important for the proper functioning. Vital is the word that's the basis for our word that means life. It keeps the body alive if all members are functioning according to their role. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14, I'm not going to read all this, but we see a list of things that he mentions in this makeup of the body. He talks about a foot, a hand, ear, eye, hearing, smelling, head. Those are all specific things he mentions in these verses, and I've given you the verse sort of on most of those. And in verse 15 also, a hand there. He's talking about all of these things that are vitally important. Some people can get along without one or the other of these. Eventually, they learn to overcome missing one of these, but they would tell you they miss it. It's important to the proper functioning of a body. We call someone handicapped if they don't have some of these, and without that one, there is no life anymore. But you can get by maybe without one of these, but it makes things more difficult. Now, there's a vital role that each of these members in the body plays. And the reason for this, verse 25, we're told, the reason God has distributed the members the way he did and gave each one a specific role instead of just saying, head, you take care of everything. He said he did this so there should be no schism in the body, no dissension, that the head wouldn't be saying, I don't need you, hand. I can take care of this myself. Well, who's going to feed my mouth on my head if I don't have a hand? I need the hand to keep the head alive. But that the members should have the same care for one another. Therefore, my head's going to work to make sure my hand doesn't get itself cut off by a saw. My hand's going to make sure the head gets fed, and the rest of the body too. The body members will all work together, no schism. And then he goes on in verse 26 to a truth that we know well if we've ever been sick with anything. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Not only is it to keep things from going into division, it's actually to help them care for one another. I'm glad my hand is strong enough to lift a fork to my mouth to keep that idea going. I'm rejoicing in that because it means the rest of my body is going to get fed. I'm working to make sure all the members are working properly. So in the body, that's the way things must be. And we understand that in a physical body. We understand that each member must be growing strong, continually in function, in order to reach the goals of the body, in order for it to function properly. When we're talking about a spiritual body, though, there are some some parallels that we need to understand very clearly. First off, we understand that each member must be working properly in order to edify the whole. Ephesians 4, we've looked at several times together since I've been here. But let's look at verses 14 through 16. The point of the body growing up and the point of being edified is that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, the members need to be strong individually so that the whole body can be strong. We understand that. So what we're talking about is maintenance. What happens, though, when we're sick? We have a weak member. We have a weak hand. We have a weak leg. We've got to all of a sudden give more care to that particular part. It needs constant attention until it's better. It takes our energy. If you ever had a really bad headache, you know how much energy it takes to get over a headache. You have to concentrate on it. You have to feed it medicine. You have to do what you can do to take care of it. So we're giving constant attention and energy to those weaker parts, and those weaker parts are unable to contribute as much because they're weak. And so the whole becomes weakened because of the weaker parts. Now, there may be several reasons why a part has gotten weaker. It may be disease. It may be lack of exercise. There are many reasons why this could happen. In the same way, there are many reasons why members of the spiritual body may be weakened. It may not always be because of sin. There may be struggles. There may be difficulties going on. But it's important for us to determine why, what's happening, and help to strengthen them so that the whole body can be edified. Because in the end, another reason all members must be strong individually is so that we may truly serve the Lord. Because if I'm a weak member, something is inhibiting my service in truth to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll notice this as a theme in the New Testament. There is a theme that individuals must be growing in the Lord. In fact, the end of Peter's letter in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He says here, though, in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. There's a need for growth. Then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, now, these are early letters that are written, as Paul is writing here, and in 1 Peter, as Peter was writing, exhorting these relatively young Christians to grow and become strong. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What's Paul talking about? You need to grow. I'm praying that you will grow. I'm praying that you'll be strengthened. I'm praying that you'll understand fully what God has given us so that you can fully do His service. Because as young Christians, they were weak, and he was praying for their growth. But there comes a point when time has passed. Hebrews chapter 5, we know these verses well. The writer here wanted to talk about an issue that Hebrews should have been familiar with. Melchizedek and who he was in the Old Testament. He says, you've become dull of hearing. You haven't heard enough about him, and you should have. There's really only about 7 or 8 verses that even talk about him in the Old Testament. How come you don't know about those, the writer says here. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we're looking at ourselves in an honest self-examination. Where do I fit in along this line? Have I grown like I should? Am I strong like I need to be in order that the whole body can be edified by my contributing? So that I can truly serve the Lord because I understand what I'm doing and I have a desire to do more. Because if not, perhaps I'm just kind of coasting along. We had a lesson on this not too long ago. It's impossible just to coast along because the current's going the wrong direction. You're going to end up drifting away. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, as the writer is laying down the instruction, he says, we must now give more earnest heed to the things we've been taught. We must pay earnest attention lest we drift away, because that's where the current's going to take us. If we are not growing strong, if we're not working for the edification of ourselves and of the whole body, we will drift away. It's inevitable. That's the way the current wants to take us. That's the way Satan wants it to happen. God has given us the option to take his word and build ourselves up on it, that we can escape what Satan has planned for us. So each member must be growing strong. And what happens when you have strong members, though, is that when problems arise, the first issue that comes up is not, well, so-and-so is guilty of that, or so-and-so. The first issue should not ever be an accusation. The first issue should be, what can I do about it? There's a problem. I need to examine myself. What am I doing to help out? Look in Jude, verses 17 and following. Here, Jude has just gone off on a long tirade about false teachers. But it's interesting where he ends up when he gets to verse 17. He's talking about these grumblers and complainers that God's going to judge. And then in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So these are people that would divide the body. These are people that would cause this weakness in members. But look at verse 20 now. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says, start with yourselves. We need a self-examination. You see these things are coming. You see that these can drag you down. But examine yourself. And when situations arise, ask this question. Am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? Because if I'm not working toward the solution, then I'm going to become a part of the problem. We need to be working to edify the whole. But we first must be in a situation where we can do that, where we can serve the Lord properly and edify others. So the proper response was theirs. As they're accused of betrayal, the first thing they say is it me? They don't start pointing fingers at others. They want to know, what can I do to make sure it's not me? That's what they're getting at. How can I resolve this issue? How can I not betray Jesus? Something else we see with them, though, is that they have their proper attitude. As we go back there in Matthew 26, as Jesus begins to explain this to them, they become exceedingly sorrowful. As they're asking, Lord, is it I? They're overwhelmed with the thought that this could happen. Here's a happy occasion. They're celebrating the Passover. We've been studying that in Exodus. You remember that when Jethro heard about all that had happened, he rejoiced with Moses and all the Israelites who had come. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. The Lord passed over you when he passed through the Egyptians. What an amazing thing. And this is the celebration meal, to remember that happening. A happy occasion. And Jesus lays out this sad news. While they're tuned in to God's deliverance and thinking about how he brought them out of Egypt, how he made them this favored nation that they are, Jesus is saying, I'm about to be delivered up. Verse 2 of chapter 26, he said that very thing. I'm going to be delivered up to the chief priests and the elders. I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be abused, and then I'm going to be killed. And he says now, after he's been telling them this several times, he says, and guess who's going to deliver me up? One of you. One of you will betray me into the hands of these men who are going to kill me. Think about how that would sound to you as a close friend of Jesus. They're saddened to think that one of them would be responsible for betraying Jesus. Now, why would they be upset about that? Well, he's their friend. He's one they love. They don't want to think they're going to be the ones guilty. They don't even want to think somebody else would be guilty of this. It's difficult to imagine betraying a beloved friend. This is the way they saw Jesus. You think about John, who was leaned up against him as they were at table. You think about these men who had walked with Jesus all this time. They were close, intimate friends with him. Yet some people who talk about how much they love Jesus and would say that they're servants of his will betray him. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks in pretty graphic language about betraying the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following, for example. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Think about that. That's what a sinning Christian does. He crucifies Jesus again. He takes that whole act of selflessness, of Jesus putting himself on the cross on our behalf, and says, oh, he'll do it again for me. I've told some of you during class that I had a Christian one time I was studying with that said, oh, well, God forgave other people for a lot worse stuff than that. You know, he's going to forgive me for this. Knowing he was going to go in and do something sinful and had that attitude. It's terrible. It's crucifying Christ again and putting him up to an open shame. In Hebrews chapter 10, this even sounds worse. Verses 28 and following, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. They were stoned to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Ouch. Betraying the Lord. Not just betraying him, being one of the ones that spat on him and walked on him and beat him and then stuck him on the cross. They could never imagine doing that. They could never imagine that. But you know what happens so often is that our religious life is just that. It's kind of this church life or this religious life. We feel like we're not really hurting the Lord. We're just not going to mess with church. We're just not going to mess with that religious stuff. I agree with you. Religion gets in the way. But the point is, it's not religion or church that we're hurting. It's the Lord. We must know, love, and serve the Lord. And that will make our actions and our opinions about things different. Look what Peter said. This is one of the ones who was there that day. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him apart. He's the Lord of your heart. Not church, not pastor, not preacher, not friends, not religion. Jesus is Lord. And if you have him as Lord, it's going to be really hard for you to betray this one you love and who's your friend and who's your Lord. But if you're just thinking about church, well, some of that stuff doesn't seem so important. Look what Judas said back in Matthew 26. I don't know if you noticed this. I think it's really subtle. But it sure does tell a lot about his heart. Matthew chapter 26. All of the apostles are sitting around. They're sorrowed by what's going on. Judas is playing along. He knows what's going on at this point. He also is playing along. And they're all saying, Lord, is it I? And Judas in verse 25 says, Rabbi, is it I? Jesus is not the Lord of his life. Rabbi is a word that means teacher. It's even a respectful word. They wouldn't have even seen through that, most likely, the way he asked the question. They never knew even then that he was the one that was being indicated, even in the book of John when Jesus says, it's the one who's dipping with me in the plate while Judas was doing it. They still didn't see it. They never expected Judas. But he knew. He doesn't call him Lord. He says teacher, some religious instructor. He's got kind of a religious attitude toward Jesus here, while the others were just sorrowful. Now, when he sees that it really does happen later, he becomes sorrowful, but it's too late. He doesn't become repentant. In fact, he goes off and kills himself. We know the story of Judas. But he had a religious attitude instead of a Lord attitude, and that makes all the difference. So they had the proper attitude in the most part. You remember later that Peter denied Jesus. In Mark 14, Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows twice, and he did. He said, I'll never deny you. I'll even go to death if I have to. And he says, no, you'll deny me. You'll be made to scatter just like the others. And then in Luke 22, whenever he sees the Lord there, and the Lord looks at him, he remembers what the Lord had said, and he breaks out in tears. Peter is sorrowful. He realized that in a way, he had betrayed Jesus. He denied knowing him. Then you'll look at Galatians 2 when it happens even again. And Paul says in Galatians 2, 11-13, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because before certain brethren had come, he would sit with the Gentiles. But when the Jewish brethren came, he didn't sit with them anymore, and even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. Galatians 2:11-13. That's Peter. He's denying Christ in the face of the Gentiles and pressure from the Jews. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see a progression here. Here's Paul rebuking him to his face. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, look what Peter later says about Paul. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9-11, Paul speaks of a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that brings about repentance. That's the kind of sorrow, that's the kind of attitude that Peter had. Peter reflected on what Paul had said. Peter doesn't argue with, we don't see any rebuttal of what Paul says there. But we see Peter repentant. And we see Peter saying, this brother is beloved. His sin was between himself and Jesus. He understood that. But Paul was this beloved brother who helped him because he pointed out his sin. He withstood him to his face. He even shamed him publicly doing it because he had to call him out and teach others while he was doing it. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, though, Peter understood the motivation behind what Paul was doing. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and we'll look at these again in a few moments, so keep them fresh in your mind. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, that's what Peter had done. He had wandered from the truth. He knew that the Gentiles were also let in. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Peter saw Paul as a beloved brother because he helped him to get out of sin. They had the proper response when they said, is it I? They had the proper attitude. They were sorrowful over the fact that someone would betray the Christ. And then they sought the proper source of aid. Notice who they're asking about it. Lord, is it I? Again, their focus is on him as Lord. They trusted, first off, that he knew their hearts better than they did. They were afraid they might be the one about to betray him, and they are asking the Lord for help. Is it me? Tell me now. Then what do I do about it? What's interesting is that our response to his word tells us so much about ourselves. I love this verse in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's not saying I can pick up the Bible and I can read it to somebody and they're just going to fall down. I've seen people do that before. And they just fell over in the spirit because the word fell on them and discerned their heart. That's not what this is saying. What it's saying is, as I'm reading the Bible, I'm examining myself against that, and I'm learning about myself and what I am and what I'm not before God. John 14, verse 15, a verse we know very well, if you love me, keep my commandments. That one hurts sometimes, doesn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. Because we can look back and say, well, I must not love you very much because I can see when I haven't kept your commandments. He says that's a test of our love. Verses 23 and 24, also in John 14, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I heard one time of a story, I don't think I've shared this with you, but I heard one time of a story of a preacher who was giving a lesson on this subject, and he said, anybody here love the Lord? And people were raising their hands. He said, stand up if you love the Lord. And everybody stood up except one little boy. And he said, well, maybe he didn't understand. Stand up if you love the Lord. And the little boy sat there. And so finally he had everybody sit down and he said, do you love the Lord? And the boy said, well, what you just said says, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And I haven't always kept his commandments. I must not love him. He said, the little boy understood more than everybody else there. Do we love him? The word and our response to it is a test of whether we love him or whether we're coasting or we're playing at religion or playing at church. Are we working on our love for the Lord and growing to love him more each day? They knew that only the Lord could help them. What we have to do is allow the Lord to judge and guide our hearts. We're not really concerned primarily with what other people here think about us, are we? Sometimes it feels that way. I'll do it because I don't want so-and-so to breathe down my neck. I'll do it because I'm afraid of what people will think. Well, you better be afraid of what the Lord's going to think. Colossians 3, verse 16, we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That'll make the difference. If he's guiding our hearts and judging our hearts because his word is dwelling in us, that'll make the difference. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, let's read those together. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How is that possible? If we allow him to guide us through his word. Paul will then say in the next few verses to meditate on whatever things are noble, including, of course, God's word. If we are in error, God is our only hope to change that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us to be transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. That happens as we are exposed to his word and as he corrects what we're doing wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul lays it down for Timothy, how he is to behave toward those who are in error, this is interesting what he says. We have to understand that God is the only source we have, the only hope we have. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Did you see that in the middle there, though? If God perhaps will grant them repentance. You thought repentance was something we did. I always thought repentance was something on my end. But how do I know about repentance? How do I know what it takes to repent? Well, God grants me that. He tells me in his word if I'm doing what he wants or not and how to correct it. I have to respond. But it's God who's granting me that repentance. He's granting me the forgiveness that comes with it too. If I'm in error, I have to understand that the only source of aid I have is the Lord. The apostles show us a lot as they're accused of betraying. Jesus says, I know it's going to happen. Their response is proper. Their attitude is proper. They're seeking the proper sources there. But let's look at Jesus' side as he lays down this accusation for them. Because I think we can learn something from him as well. First off, we see that he's giving the proper rebuke. Now, we expect him to because he's the Lord. We expect him in this situation to give this proper rebuke. He says, you're going to betray me. Well, of course. But the point is, though our sins do affect other people, in the end, it's the Lord who is betrayed when we sin. It's not the church, it's not the elders, it's not the preacher. We talked about that a few moments ago, but the point is very clear here. It is the Lord that we are sinning against, even when we sin against a brother or sister. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, remember those verses? You put him to an open shame and crucify him again for yourselves. He's trampled underfoot. When does that happen? Well, whenever we sin. When we sin against a brother or sister, when we sin just between us and the Lord, this is what's happening. In Acts chapter 1, Judas is gone now. They've lost Judas. They don't want that to happen again, certainly. Judas was lost by his sin. He fell into transgression. They need to replace him, as we're looking at the first chapter of Acts. But what's interesting is, as they're looking for a replacement, verse 21 and 22, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. As we look through all of this planning they do to replace Judas, we never see an issue here of hurt feelings. This one who betrayed all of us. Well, no. There's a need for the Lord's work to continue. That's their focus. We've got to bring somebody in here. Let's be careful who we pick. We don't want another guy that's going to stab us in the back. You don't see that? Let's get a man who's qualified. Let's let the Lord choose him. And let's get the work done that needs to be done. That's the focus. It's not an issue of hurt feelings. Who said what? Who did what? It's the Lord's work must continue. Why? Well, because proper attitude. Proper focus on source. And because Jesus, when he rebuked them, shows them. He's the one that's being trampled underfoot. Now, the issue is, if we're going to be able to help to correct an erring Christian, it has to be on the basis of their sinning against God. And they have to understand that, and we have to understand that. We don't try to talk to people because, well, we're really upset with you because of this or that. What we're concerned about is you're sinning against God. Remember in Genesis 39, when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife kept coming on to him, he said, I can't do this to Potiphar. He did, sort of. But in the end, what he said is, Potiphar has set me up here, so how can I do this and sin against God? He understood where the focus was supposed to be. Look at Psalm 51. I love this. Here's David. This is the psalm where he's repenting about the sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Well, David says, I've only sinned against you, God. Well, what if we asked Bathsheba who he sinned against? What if we asked Uriah the Hittite who David sinned against? He had Uriah killed. He committed adultery with Uriah's wife. He sinned against many other people, but David said, it's against God. My sin is against God. That's who we're sinning against. Doesn't matter who else we involve in it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, of course, talks about if a brother sins against you, take the sin up against with him alone. If he doesn't respond, then take him before the church, and tells you the steps that are needed to be done. But the idea, again, is that we're sinning against God. In Matthew chapter 25, as the Lord is describing separating the sheep from the goats, and the sinners say, well, we never saw you needy. We never saw you thirsty. How are we supposed to have taken care of that? And he says, well, if you didn't take care of them, then you didn't take care of me. I'm paraphrasing. But he says to the ones who were righteous, who were being deemed worthy of entering in heaven, he said, when you did it to them, he did it to me. When you fed them and clothed them and took them in. And then in Acts 9, verse 4, when Jesus confronts Paul, he says, why are you persecuting me, Paul? Paul was persecuting Christians. He was sinning against people that were serving God. The point in all that is, the sin was against God. All sin is against God. And if we're going to help people, we need to help them see the Lord and see that what they're doing is against Him, and not make it some personal issue between us and them or between the church and them, because that's not really the case. So Jesus brings the proper rebuke. He says the Lord is the focus. In His case, He was the Lord. But He also brings out a proper motive, and I think this is important for us to look at too. Matthew 26, verse 24, as he's telling about what's going to happen, he says, it certainly is going to happen because it's already been written. God has determined that this is going to happen. This must happen. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been good for that man if he had not been born. But just because it's going to happen doesn't mean that it's not going to be a sin for the one who's involved in it. Jesus exposes this sin, and I believe he has two purposes in doing so. I think we see those clearly as we go through the scriptures. The first thing he wants, obviously, is to bring about repentance in the one who's sinning. Judas has already determined to sell Jesus to get back some money, perhaps that he lost at an earlier event. He's getting some money from the chief priests. He's already determined to do this thing. He's upset over an issue. And so Jesus often brings up this idea. Repeatedly, he offers Judas an opportunity to repent. He says in Matthew 26 here, verses 24 and 25, he describes that this thing is going to happen, but whoever's going to do it better be paying attention because it's going to be awful. He's saying that right in front of Judas. In John chapter 13, I love this as well. John chapter 13, we see another version of the account here. John 13, verses 21 and following. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter motioned to him and asked who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And Judas went out, verse 30, received the piece of bread, went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus is looking at Judas and saying, I know what you're up to. I understand what you're doing. I'm saying it publicly so you can hear along with everybody else. If this is what you're going to do, then go do it. But it's going to be worse for the one who betrays me. Over and again, really as early as Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus declaring the fact that he's going to be delivered up, that he's going to be betrayed by one of his own. And he says this openly in front of all of them, including Judas. He says it over and again, three separate times. He makes that distinction that someone from within his people is going to betray him. His desire is to bring about the repentance of Judas. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we looked at, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, he who brings one to repentance, saves a soul from death. That's what Jesus' first purpose is. But there's a second one there as well. In exposing this sin of Judas, he is edifying and teaching those who are not sinning, those who are around him. John chapter 13, going back there again, we were just there a few moments ago. Look at what he says specifically in verses 18 and 19 there. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. There's a reason he's revealing these things in this way. He wants them to be aware of them ahead of time. In Mark 14, we see, again, similarly, Jesus revealing ahead of time what's going to happen, and he does it for their benefit. Here in Mark 14, he's talking with Peter. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night to the whole group, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And then he tells them, of course, yes, you will, before the rooster even crows. Then we see in Luke 22 him doing the same thing. But then in John 21, Jesus comes back to Peter and says, didn't I tell you this was going to happen? When he told him about it in Luke 22, he said, I've already prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to burn you up. But I've been praying for you so that you'll come back after you do this thing, after you deny me. And then in John 21, Jesus goes to him and allows him to repent before him even. But that's the reason that Jesus is doing this. He wants to bring about the repentance of the one sinning, and he's teaching a lesson to the others who are present there. This is exactly the pattern we see in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, this is when Paul is speaking about the man who was involved in an incestuous relationship and the church was accepting it. Church was actually rather puffed up about it, that they were so loving they could have this man among their number. And he says, your joy, your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Allowing this sin to remain in your midst is going to affect you all. In the same way that a disease will spread, this sin in your midst will spread. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, and the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy there, he says, speaking specifically of the elders here, but still the application is made, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. In the case of elders who were sinning even publicly here, there was a need for a public rebuke so that the others could see and understand that this is something serious before God. And then as we read before in 2 Timothy verses 24, chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, the idea of correcting in humility in verse 25, those who are in opposition. There's a need to correct those who are in opposition, and it's done in a way that others will see that correction. In the end, what we see, though, is the basis for Paul's exhortation in Galatians chapter 6. You who are spiritual, if you see one that's overcome in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Because Jesus had the proper motive behind what he was doing, and we need it. The proper motive in seeking someone out is concern for souls that are involved, their soul, and the souls of others who will be affected by their sin if it goes unchecked. The souls of others will be affected by their not being as strong as they need to be contributing to the growth of the body in love. In effect, and in the end, our true service to the Lord certainly will begin with our own steadfastness. We have to make sure that we're examining ourselves, that we're keeping ourselves strong in His might and strong in His will. But also doing that, naturally, as an extension of that, we are going to be zealous for the spiritual well-being of those who are serving with us, for their good and for the good of the whole. There's a need to maintain the proper function of the body. At the basis of all that, though, is this question. Lord, is it I? Am I the one that is in constant need of repair? Am I the one that the body's unable to function properly because it's trying to work on my weaknesses? I may have good reason. I may be a brand new Christian. I may have certain things that are keeping me from being able to operate the way I need to. But I could sure use someone's help until I can get to the point where I can operate the way I need to. Is it I? Is my attitude proper? Am I really looking at the Lord first? Or am I kind of playing at religion? I can't do that and succeed. And I can't do that and not affect the other people around me. Do I have the proper motivation that I need when I'm going to talk with somebody about their weaknesses? Have I made sure that I'm strengthening myself up in Him so that I can do that properly? All of these are issues that we must deal with in a local congregation. And they're issues that often are sort of thorny. They don't feel comfortable. The Lord called His apostles out on the night He was delivering Himself up for them. He said, "One of you will betray me." And they responded by saying, "Is it I?" Do we want to know where we stand before the Lord? We need to know. We need to answer that question. Lord, is it I? Am I one who is not serving you as I should? Am I one that calls myself a Christian and is not serving you as I should? What can I do about that? I can start today. I can repent of that. And He would have me come and demonstrate my repentance by changing my life and serving Him. If I was a non-Christian, I know that I really need to dedicate my life to Him. He's done so much for me that He died to pay the price for my sins, that He came down from heaven and is truly the Christ, the Son of God. If I'm willing to confess that, if I'm willing to come forward and admit that I would like to change my life and have Him change it and wash me from my sins as I enter into the waters of baptism, I can do that this day too. Both of those things are things that as we examine ourselves, we can take into account and we can make a proper response. Is it you this day who will come forward and dedicate yourself to serving the Lord? If we can help you do that, we stand ready to. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing to encourage you?